Let's turn now to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We've been singing there about the angels, and we come to verse 11 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we read, "And there appeared to him," that Zechariah, "an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name a John.'" There appeared to him an angel of the Lord. I wonder if there are any amongst us tonight who are interested in the thought of space flight or experiencing a space flight. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it is that you'll have the opportunity to head to the moon, or even perhaps in coming years to head to Mars, that you'll be able to say that you've boldly gone where it is that no other person or friend perhaps has gone before. And I'm going to confess that as a child and even as an adult, space flight is something that I have been and still am interested in. I can remember growing up in the UK, and one of the things that really thrilled me was were the Apollo missions. And every Apollo mission that would take place, I would find myself and make sure, young as I was, that no matter what the time difference may be, no matter what unearthly hour it seemed I had to get up at, that I would get up and watch the launch of the Apollo rocket, and especially when it came to that time when eventually Neil Armstrong and company went to the moon. So you can imagine how excited I was when last July 2008, Sir Richard Branson, the head of the Virgin Company, he said this, and I quote, "Let's go 20 years forward. If all of this goes to plan, I hope that we will have a hotel in space, and in that hotel, I hope we will have small spaceships that can go around the moon on excursion." And immediately I thought, well, I'm 48, so 68, 70, if the Lord spares me, perhaps there'll be an opportunity for me to go to the hotel in space and then to go on a few days trip to the moon. And so it was, I was excited when even the past few days somebody told me about the Virgin Galactic website. And so it was that yesterday, in terms of preparation, I went to the Virgin Galactic website, and this is what I read. "Book your place in space now. Join around 250 Virgin Galactic astronauts who will venture into space. Tickets cost $200,000, and deposits start from $20,000. If you are interested in discussing your reservation with us directly, please fill in this page, and we will be in touch as soon as possible to answer any questions you may have. Or you can contact, listen to this, you can contact one of our accredited space agents around the world. They have been especially selected and trained by us to handle all aspects of your space flight reservation." And I just sat there and dreamed and was very near putting my fingers to the keyboard, and I thought, I'll end up in jail if I book a flight that I've got no money for. Why did it begin like this? Well, as I said, space flight and the thought of it, it excites me. I think it's amazing. It's a wonderful thing. One of the many things that I think excites me about space travel and so on is the actual day of the launch itself. It seems that with regard to the space shuttle, it's very quickly coming to an end in terms of its working life. That the space shuttle, that in order to reach an orbit that it can sustain around the Earth, it has got to move and accelerate from a speed of zero to a speed of almost 18,000 miles an hour, and that's about 9 times faster than the speed of the average rifle, a bullet. And then in terms even of that first minute as it lifts off the launch pad, it seems that by the end of 60 seconds, it's traveling at more than 1,000 miles per hour. It has already consumed, wait till you hear this, 225,000 gallons of fuel within the first minute, and to get to that speed of 1,000 miles per hour, far less 18,000. Anyone, if it is that you've ever spoken to anybody who's been at a shuttle launch or an Apollo launch, whatever it was, they tell you that there's a place, I've seen it on the television, it's about 3 miles away from the launch pad, the launch site, and they say that even at a distance of 3 miles, that when it is that those engines ignite, when it is that the space shuttle, the Apollo moon rocket begins to head off, that even at a 3 mile distance, the ground begins to tremble, that you hear the roar of the engines. It's almost, in a sense, deafening, even at a 3 mile distance. And then in particular, if it is, say, that it's an evening launch, all of a sudden, the place that had seemed so dark seems as though it's at the middle of the day, it becomes so bright. the amount of light that comes from the engines as the shuttle takes off. So why is it I begin like this? What's this going to do with Luke's Gospel chapter 1? What's this going to do with angels? What's this going to do with Zechariah? Well, I've said to you, I think the launch of the space shuttle, etc., it's something that's exciting. But what we come to tonight is a launch of a different type, and a launch that in many ways is far more exciting than anything that man could ever think of or dream of. And what it is that we come to at this point in Luke's Gospel chapter 11 is the launch of the New Testament era. It's a launch that all of us, and those from the time that Luke wrote about this, are privileged to be able to attend and to come to and to consider day after day after day after day, and to see how it is that God, in his grace and in his glory, brought about the launch, as it were, of the New Testament era. And what's remarkable, I think, about this launch is immediately what it is that we read here in verse 11, where we're told that an angel, 400 years has gone by, God has been silent, the land finds itself in the midst of degradation and darkness, and it is that even although God hasn't sent a messenger in 400 years, remember, there's not been a prophet in 400 years, there hasn't been a miracle in 500 years, and there haven't indeed been a group of miracles in 800 years. But now all of a sudden, at this particular moment, in a particular place, at a particular time, an angel appears, an angel of the Lord appears, brings a message from God about a miracle, which really is about to trigger an even greater miracle, and then so many miracles that are about to begin. And this really, I think, what we have here in verse 11 is the launching pad, the launching point of the New Testament and all that it is that the New Testament he speaks of. All this is the signaling that the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the longed-hoped-for one, that he is about to come. And while it may be the case that we're amazed at the thought of men leaving Earth and going to the moon, going to Mars, going to wherever it may be, seeking to make first contact with new worlds, new civilizations, whatever it may be, however we may understand it, what should amaze us even more than this is that Luke tells us that in what happens here and what's about to follow in the rest of his gospel can only be fully understood in the terms of God coming into contact with us and of God entering into orbit in our life and our circumstances, and that through the gospel. And in many ways, I think even the way Luke writes and what he says, it's understated, and yet it's magnificent. And that's what I want to look at for a little bit tonight, to see how it is understated and yet magnificent, to see what it is at this launching, as it were, what it brings about, and the challenges and the hope that it brings to us tonight. First thing that I think we see then here is what I've termed as revelation. What we have here at the beginning of verse 11 is God's revelation of himself, God's revelation of his mind, God's revelation of what it is that he's about to do. And he reveals himself in his mind, I think, in a different number of ways. First thing we notice is that he reveals himself through his servants. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him, that's to Zechariah, an angel of the Lord. God speaks to men, and to Zechariah in particular, through his angels, who are his messengers. Now, what can we say about angels at this point? I mean, angels themselves, they're a study in themselves. So what we're going to look at tonight is really skimming the surface. It deserves a whole study in itself. The word angel, it occurs at least 34 times, in 34 of the 66 books of the Bible. We find that it's used at least 108 times in the Old Testament, and it's used 165 times in the New Testament. We also find that in terms of Jesus and his life and ministry, that Jesus believed in and experienced the ministry of angels. And I think there's a ninefold way that we see this. His conception was announced by angels. His birth was announced by angels. We know that he was tempted by the fallen angel, Satan. He was ministered to by angels subsequent to the temptation. His teaching is filled with references to angelic beings. He himself experienced the ministry of angels in Gethsemane. He tells us that he could have appealed to 12 legions of angels. Now, a legion was at least 6,000. So he's saying that as he was there and as men were taking him, that he could have called down at least 72,000 angels at that point to protect him and to look after him. We know that the angels were present at his tomb following the resurrection, and the angels were also present at his ascension. And the point is that angels were an integral part of Christ's birth. They were an integral part of his ministry, of his teaching, of his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And they will accompany him at his second advent when it is that he returns to this earth. And so to deny the reality of the angelic world, to deny the reality of angels and what it is, who and what they are and what they're commanded by God to perform, is to undermine the integrity of Jesus Christ himself. And Luke, I think, as he writes, he never dreamt, and certainly he was never of the mind, that he could gently introduce them to us sometime later. And the fact that the mighty creator of the universe involved them in terms of the birth of Jesus and the birth of the one who was the forerunner of Jesus. And from the very beginning, this narrative, I think, can only be understood in terms of God's sovereignty and God coming into contact with us, and even through the ones whom he sends to be his servants. In other words, what we're being reminded of here is that everything that happens is all defiantly supernatural. In the eyes of a Richard Dawkins and his disciples, they would say that it's totally superstitious. But God, through Luke, is saying to us here very clearly and loudly that he intervenes in a unique and extraordinary way in human history and transforms the lives of ordinary men and women. And that this coming of John and the coming of Jesus, that they are both 100% supernatural events, that nothing in all philosophy, nothing in terms of the thoughts of the imaginations of men could prepare anybody for. Let me just stop there for a minute. Is that how we see what it is that we do today? The supernatural aspect? That there is clearly something supernatural that is taking place even amongst us tonight? That God speaks through his word? That God moves amongst us by his spirit? Or is it the case that we've become almost in a sense so overwhelmed by the glories of this world and the gadgetry of this world that we lose sight, really, that we've become so earthly bound that the heavenly perspective and the heavenly environment that we forget? Is that what you think of when you come to church? That there is this supernatural transaction taking place? And that God has promised to be in our midst by his spirit and to speak to us and to impress his word upon our hearts and minds by his spirit. And I sometimes think that's something that we forget about. And I think sometimes we're frightened, maybe because of charismatic excesses that we hear and know of. And so it is that we just keep it to the cerebral. It is that we just keep it to the physical and not the supernatural. It's not for the first time that angels appeared to man in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. He's in the temple, and one day he says this: "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' The cherubim, who once guarded the way back to the Garden of Eden, preventing Adam and Eve from returning to that place, they're now there as those who would worship even their creator and their God, whose robe, the train of his robe, fills the temple." And what were they doing? They were exulting in his holiness. They were exulting in the perfection of his being. Or what about when we think of that day when all the angels appear before the Lord and to receive their orders for the day? And Gabriel, who stands in God's presence, is given this commission: "Gabriel, go to Jerusalem and enter my temple and say these words to a priest called Zechariah at the time of prayer, at the time of incense, as we read of it there in verse 10. And as all the people are outside praying silently, and as he is pouring incense on the altar, go to that altar, Gabriel, and give him this message." And immediately Gabriel does God's bidding, And he conveys to Zechariah everything that he'd been told in exact detail. And that's the scene that is presented to us here in terms of the launching of the New Testament era. And notice where it is that this revelation takes place. If you go back to verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. It was the hour of incense. It was the hour of worship. Now, so what you're saying? Well, in Jewish tradition, and also in the early church, what's interesting to note is that angels are said to be present at sacred gatherings and sacred times. And the reason that they're said to be present at sacred gatherings and times is to watch over and join with the saints in their spiritual exercises. And so it is that any serious offence against propriety during these sacred movements and moments will stir up the disapproval, I believe, of these angelic helpers of the saints, and perhaps even causing them to depart. And any good deed or witness that they will perform will, as it were, be taken from us. And you're saying, surely you don't believe that, Alan. Well, is it not the case that the role of the angels as mediators between God and men at prayer is suggested in several places in the scripture? Think of what we read in Revelation 8. We read this. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And passages like this, they didn't go unnoticed in the early church. Tertullian, about AD 200 when he writes, he wrote a treatise under the name of, in the title, On Prayer. And in it, he urges Christians to remain standing after prayer. And why is it that he urges Christians to remain standing after prayer? He says this, because the angel of prayer is still standing by. The angel of prayer is still standing by. Now, that's an interesting thought. And sometimes I think we dismiss it too lightly, that when we gather here, there are angels. There are angels. And we need to, I think, rejoice in that. That there are angels who take our prayers. That's why it's so important that when we pray, when I pray, whenever it is in the pulpit prays, that you pray along with me. Because God has said, and as we read in Revelation, the angel takes the prayers of the saints. And they rise before God from the hand of the angel. I think it's something that we forget too easily. What I think it's saying to us is that if we want to know of our worship being transformed, yes, we depend on the sovereignty of God, there is no doubt about it. But we need to see that this building, this place that we gather week Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that it's not just 593 Shepherd Avenue East, it's not just bricks and mortar. But there's a very real sense in which it is the nexus between heaven and earth. It's a place in which it is that God has promised in particular to meet with his people as they gather in Christ's name. And I'm saying to you that a sense of this should permeate our worship. There's a sense of expectancy that should permeate our worship. There's a sense of God's sovereignty that should permeate our worship. There's a sense of the supernatural that should permeate our worship. Because that's what you find here. That's what you find at the launching of the New Testament era. The supernatural breaking in. And God moving in a sovereign and glorious way. If we are truly Bible believers tonight, then it must be the same. There was this revelation through his servants, the angels. There was also, I think, secondly, a revelation through his sovereignty. And we see that here. God is utterly sovereign in making himself known to men and women. That's an axiom of Scripture. God is absolutely, utterly sovereign in to whom it is that he makes himself known. I'm thinking how often we're reminded of this. Think of Moses. There is Moses. He's on the far side, the backside of the desert. And for 40 years he's been doing his work. For 40 years he's had time to think on what had happened in Egypt and what it was like when he was growing up in Egypt. And now it is that, he, in a sense, he's forgotten about. He's been cast to the uttermost parts of the earth. He's been exiled from his people, and he's a whole generation removed from his fellow countrymen in Egypt. And one day, suddenly, seemingly, out of the blue, he sees a bush ablaze, and it's not consumed. And he hears God speaking out of the flames, revealing himself and communicating sovereignly. What about Samuel? Little boy. He's lying in his bed. And the Lord speaks to him. Samuel. Samuel. And the Lord keeps speaking to him. That's why it is that we dare not despise any of the children in our congregation. Because the Lord spoke to Samuel. And spoke sovereignly and graciously. And if we despise these little ones, woe betide us when we stand before the face of God. When we see that this God spoke to little Samuel and said, Samuel, Samuel, and revealed himself to Samuel. What about others? You think of the reluctance of men like Jeremiah and Amos and Jonah. They hear the voice of God, they receive his commandments. And what strikes you about them when God speaks is they weren't wrestling in prayer. They weren't agonizing in prayer and crying to God that he would speak to them. But God just sovereignly spoke. He came uninvited, as it were, crashing into their lives and upsetting the plans that perhaps they had had for themselves and for their lives. And he revolutionized their futures by his sovereign word. And it's saying to us that the God who is sovereign in creation is also sovereign in revelation. He sends his angel Gabriel to speak to Zechariah. And yet, he still speaks to us tonight through his word. And sometimes I think we can forget that. We can pick up God's word at any time. And from one point of view, hear what it is that God would say to us. And Luke tells us that sovereignly, the silence of 400 years ended. Here is Zechariah, as I said to you, he may have been in his 80s at this point. It's probably the first and certainly the last time that he will ever be found here performing this deed. And he's concentrating, you can imagine him, concentrating on pouring the incense from the golden censer onto the golden altar. And then he discovers he's joined by an angel. And the angel begins to speak to him. And out of the blue, God breaks his silence and is addressing him, of all people, by name, by the great angel Gabriel. And the angel says, don't be afraid. He proceeds to speak to him about a son who will have a remarkable ministry, a son who will have a remarkable character, and a son who will immediately precede the appearance of the Lord himself. As you see in verse 17, he will go before him, that is before the Lord. And notice what I've termed as the pickup here. It really is quite amazing. It's extraordinary, this bursting in of the supernatural and of the eternal into this scene of time. But what I think is even more significant is the fact that God picks up the words that he'd spoken 400 years earlier, and he now continues his dialogue with his people. Let's put it in contemporary terms. Supposing God had said very something significant in the year 1600, and then he'd been silent throughout the rest of that century. Then the century that followed it, the century that followed it, and then the century that followed it. 4 centuries, and the heavens seem as brass. You wonder, is God really there? And then in 2009, God breaks the silence. And when he speaks, what does he do? He picks up with what it was he'd last said 400 years ago. And that's what you find here. Right at the end of the Old Testament, you've got the prophecy of Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And at the end of his prophecy, Malachi says this. Or the Lord, rather, through Malachi says this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. And with those words, the Old Testament ends. And now Luke is recounting this great moment 400 years later with Zechariah in the temple at the altar, standing before the veil, and Gabriel comes sent by God. And what does Gabriel do? If it had been us who had been writing, we might have expected Gabriel to begin announcing the attributes of God before Zechariah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and so on. But that's not what he does. He picks up where God had last finished 400 years ago, and he says, your son, he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as you have it in verse 17, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. In other words, God is breaking this long silence exactly at the moment where he stopped speaking at the end of Malachi. He picks up the loose threads, and he begins once more to weave this beautiful garment of redemption through his word. Think on it. The word tells us that a day to the Lord, that 1,000 years are in God's sight like a day. So 400 years, in a sense, will just be like the morning's gone by. This almost could be understood in the sense of God through the angel saying, now, as I was saying to Malachi this morning, now it is that I'm continuing now and telling you from where it was that I last spoke. And God is saying, this is a new phase beginning in terms of my dealings in grace and for salvation with sinners. That the very themes of Malachi's prophecy are going to be fulfilled in the birth of a son to Zechariah. And here are these words spoken to this man, this perhaps disappointed man. And yet, out of all the thousands of priests that God could have spoken to, is to this individual in particular. And is it not interesting that at this point, we find ourselves in the temple, just as we come to the end of Luke's gospel, we will find ourselves again, and we will have the great high priest there, raising up his hands and blessing his people. Luke's gospel starts in the temple and it ends in the temple. It starts with the priest, it ends with our great high priest, and Jesus raising his hands and blessing his disciples. So the first thing in terms of this launch pad is that we have revelation. It's through his servants and it's through his sovereignty. Second thing that I think we see here is what I've termed as reaction. And look at verse 12. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. What was Zechariah's reaction to this unheard of, incredible event? He's troubled. Fear grips him. He was panicking. This wasn't something that normally happened. An angel is a perfectly holy, glorious being, and this angel was of the Lord that came right out of the presence of God. Panic was the right response of a sinful man, even priest that he was. The words that Luke uses here, they're interesting words. It says that he was troubled. It could also be translated as startled. And it's a very strong word. It's a word that tells us that he was literally terrified. He was shaking. His knees were knocking together at this point. Now, what makes it interesting is that if any of you have a medical background, we get an English word from this word. And the word has the idea of a state of freedom from emotional disturbance and anxiety. It speaks about tranquility. And it's used to describe many of the tranquilizers that medicine has given to us. They're called ataraxics. The word here is taraxic, taraso. And you put the A prefix on. And so in modern day medicine, when you use this word, and what it's used to describe, it speaks of something that takes away terror. It speaks about something that tranquilizes you, that makes you calm. But that's not what's been spoken of here. He's terrified. Not only is he terrified, but we're told that fear grips him. The word translated fear, it's the word that we get a phobia from, phobos. And then also that fear grips, it embraces him, it falls upon him. It's almost like a garment that begins to,
to surround him at this point.
And that's something, again, I sometimes wonder, have we lost sight of that? Remember when we looked at Gideon in our studies in Judges? And that was his reaction when the heavenly visitor stood before him. Remember Manoah, the father of Samson? And he says to his wife, we're going to die. There's a visitor here from heaven and we're dead. In fact, I saw the Lord, we're dead. Why? Because when somebody from heaven appears, holy, spotless, sinless, the sinner feels the tremendous weight of their guilt in the presence of a holy visitor. What about Isaiah? I think I've said to you before, literally, Isaiah in chapter 6, it could be translated as, I'm coming apart at the seams. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I cried out and said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am coming apart at the seams. But I am a sinful man. He condemned himself. He damned himself. He pronounced judgment on himself. But he recognized what he was like. What about Ezekiel? The same reaction with Ezekiel. You go to Ezekiel chapter 1. When it is that he's given this vision of almost indescribable glories that characterize the Lord and his heavenly retinue, we might say. And listen to what we read at the end of Ezekiel chapter 1. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. He's sort of going into an immediate crush of humility, almost coma-like. Daniel, Jim will be showing us in the years to come when we come to Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 10. That's how it was with Daniel when he was confronted with the heavenly visitor. It was traumatic. It was terrifying. Look at what we read here later on in chapter 1 concerning Mary. Look at verse 29. And you read there, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And again, the angel says, don't be afraid. You go to chapter 2. And the shepherds, we read, the angel of the Lord appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with fear. Now, why am I belaboring this point? Simply because of this. That the scripture teaches that whenever a perfectly holy visitor from the glories of heaven appears, terror is the appropriate response. That's it. It's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. Terror is the appropriate response. The apostles, when they were allowed to see something of the glory of Christ, even in the mountain of transfiguration, they fall into a coma. John, when he sees the risen Christ, even as he's in Patmos, literally says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. It literally knocked him out. When you think of it, some of the pap you hear today, some of the utter garbage you hear today, delivered by those who say that they have conversations with angels. If you have truly had a conversation with an angel, let me tell you, your immediate response is one of terror. When we read through Luke, the scientist, Luke, the man of letters, Luke, the doctor, Luke talks about fear. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 24. Fear, the response of sinners. How's it with us tonight? Do I know that? Do you know that? Is it something that we're praying for in our day and generation? That there might be this proper scriptural response to the holiness and majesty of God? You get revelation, you get reaction. And then thirdly, I think here we've got response. And a couple of aspects to the response. First thing is, it's a tender response. Look at verse 13. But the angel said to the one who's gripped with fear, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Don't be afraid. How tenderly God can speak to men. When God gave instructions to Gabriel as to what he was to say to Zechariah, I wonder if one of the first things he said to Gabriel was this. Make sure when you appear to him, that straight away you say to him, don't be afraid.
I'm not sending you, Gabriel, to put the fear of God into him. Put his fears to rest. Calm him down and tell him that I've been listening to all his prayers. That's what I want you to say to him, Gabriel. That's what I want you to impart. And wouldn't that be the greatest of comfort to you? Here you are, a priest of the Lord. Here it is that you're performing in terms of what's expected of you. And now to know at this point, even in spite of the fear that you're exhibiting, that the mighty maker of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, that he's concerned about your feelings, that he himself is touched by you being gripped with fear, and that his first concern is to make you feel at your ease. Is that not wonderful? Is that not comforting for us tonight? That God would be so concerned about creatures as we are? And isn't it true that some of us here tonight at the moment are feeling fearful about certain problems? Will it not be the case that some of us, perhaps in 5, 10 years, if the Lord would spare us, will be fearful about certain situations that arise in our life? Maybe it is that there are some of us tonight and you've prayed about these things very earnestly for a long time. Perhaps it's about a pregnancy. Perhaps it's about not being pregnant. Perhaps it's about finding a job. Perhaps it's about certain threats that have been made against you, about the future of the church, the denomination, this building. Perhaps it's about finding a life partner, about marriage, about your husband, your wife, if you're young, about your exams and so on. And you're putting a brave front on it, but you know that nobody really knows your fears. Nobody really knows how it is that from day to day you're literally crushed by fear and foreboding and wondering if you can really cope for another day, far less another week. And you've hidden them, even from those who are nearest and dear to you. Well, I'm saying to you tonight that on the basis of what the angel says to Zechariah at this point, God knows. And God is able to say to you tonight, as he said through the angel to Zechariah 2,000 years ago, let not your heart be troubled. You trust in God, that I'm saying to you, you trust in me also. You believe in me and know that I understand. You can trust me. Don't be afraid. Why are you so afraid? Don't be afraid. I know everything about you. And I love you with an everlasting love. And I want you to know, as one for whom my son died, I am never going to leave you. And after 400 years of silence, the first words that one of God's people heard were these: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's the kind of Heavenly Father our God is. The inner emotions of his people matter to him. Let me say it again. The inner emotions of his people matter to our Father who is in heaven. And let's stop at times trying to be so stoical as God's people. And almost as though, well, Christians shouldn't get upset. Christians shouldn't cry. Christians should always put up the upper lip and so on, and put up that front. Garbage. Absolute nonsense. Because here we're being taught clearly that the inner emotions of his people matter to God. Strange parent who doesn't hug his or her children. Strange parent who, when their children hurt themselves, say, go away, I want nothing to do with you. No. The parent runs to the child and hugs the child and pulls the child to themselves and says, there, there now, don't cry. What's the problem? We'll get it sorted out. And if we as sinful creatures are like that, how much more then concerning our Father in heaven? What about the risen Christ? What were his first words? Listen to what we read in John 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors had been locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They were terrified. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. He would have been well within his rights to castigate them. You said you would stay with me. You said you would never let me down. And what did you do? You all fled. You all forsook me. And you, Peter? Huh. Some disciple you are, Peter. All it took was a slip of a lass in the courtyard. And you started down calling curses and oaths upon yourself and saying, I never knew the man. And he would have been well within his rights. What does he do? Terrified disciples, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. The first two things that the risen Christ says to his disciples are peace. Don't be upset. Don't be afraid. And if this was a tender response, it was a telling response as well. Look at what he says. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. That's how telling this response is. He assured Zechariah that all his worship of God, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that he had sung perhaps now for decades, all his vows, all his consecration, his thoughts, his prayers, his longings, they had all been noted. Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Doesn't the devil come and say to us, your prayer life, your religion, it's not real, it's all a show. It's all just words. It's all just vain repetition. You're kidding yourself on. You think first that there is a God, and then if there is a God, you think that he's going to hear you? And we read here, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. The one true and living God specifically tells Zechariah that he has heard his prayers. And as he has heard Zechariah's prayers, he hears our prayers. What about the simple baby prayers of long ago? How many of us perhaps can think back to when as little children we would thank God for our mum, we would thank God for our dad, we would thank God for granny and grandpa, we would thank God for the lovely day of fun and games that he had given to us. We would thank him for the fact that when we'd ask him to help us at school with our new teacher, he had helped us. And people would poo-poo that. I don't believe that. I really don't believe it. What about our later prayers? When we ask them in the most general terms to bless the service, to help the preacher, to make us true parents, loving spouses, all of the most general terms, and God assures us here our prayers, he heard them. Then what about our zealous and earnest prayers? The prayers that really come from our hearts, prayers of confession, prayers of intercession for the lost, prayers of thanksgiving for his great salvation. God says, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. And we need to take heart from that tonight, friends. The very fact that from heaven itself, the inspirer of prayer tells us, I hear your prayers. Are any amongst us tonight and you've been praying for years, decades perhaps, and it would seem, and you think, God isn't listening? I'm saying to you on the basis of what Luke tells us now, don't be deluded by that. For decades, Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed. And I believe there are various views as to what it was that they had prayed for. But I believe that the emphasis here is in terms of a son, because it certainly would have meant the passing on of the priesthood through his son. And I would think Zechariah as a father and Elizabeth, as we know, being brought up in that priestly family atmosphere, that it would have been something that they would have been concerned about. And I think it's an encouragement to us to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray. Have you ever really prayed like that? Or is there somebody here tonight and you know that you've stopped praying? Why? What excuse do you make? I'm not saying you don't say a little prayer perhaps before you close your eyes at night. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying, have you stopped having soul-dealing relationships with God and bringing to God even the seemingly most mundane of things and saying, Lord, I'm concerned about this? When did you start listening to the voice of the devil telling you that when you pray it was just words and words that would go no higher than the ceiling of the room you were in? Here in Luke's gospel is God speaking, and he says to Zechariah that he's not to be afraid, and that part of the reason is that he's heard his prayers. And then if this response is tender, we're getting near the end, it was stunning as well. It was a stunning response. God tells him that his wife is going to have a baby, and that the name of the baby is going to be John, there at the end of verse 13. Now that could have happened so privately, couldn't it have? Elizabeth, starting to feel tired and awkward, old, senior lady that she is, suddenly coming to the awesome realization, I'm pregnant. Can you imagine? Maybe 70, 80 years of age, and coming to the realization, I'm pregnant. What were people going to be saying about me? But it's nothing like that. There's no privacy. The angels in heaven knew before either parent. The angels in heaven knew before the actual conception that this announcement was being made. And here is a declaration by the angel that's standing next to Zechariah. The whole birth announcement is full of significance. And they had been so burdened by their barrenness. And God answers. And in one sense, with a lack of fanfare. It's remarkable. In some ways, the lack of fanfare. Amazing as it was that the angel appears at the launch of the New Testament era. And I think it's saying to us, remember, God is the God of small beginnings. God is the God of the understatement. One man who can best be described by the adjective certain, a certain priest, not notable at all, just a plain old, ordinary, average, everyday guy. And God comes to him and speaks. And it's a reminder to us that it's incredible what God has done and is able to do through one small beginning and one small announcement. Do you believe that tonight? Do we, as pastor and people, believe that? And that even in our own circumstances, as small as we may think we are, never underestimate what God has intended through small beginnings, and even in particular through you. That's why it's important that we pray for one another. Because dear knows who amongst us that God might in coming days raise up to be a blessing to this congregation and to Toronto and to Canada itself. And what did it start with? It starts when God answers the prayers of a little old insignificant couple, pensioners, seniors, and their decade-long prayer for a child. And in answering their prayer, he answers in a sense the greatest longings of the world. And it was that prayer from a human point of view that launches the New Testament era. Who knows? God may be in some ways gracious to me. In 20 years' time, our pastor, he's going to the moon. Somebody's paid for him to go in Richard Branson's orbital ship. And he's being launched into space. Maybe some of you in 20 years' time will be saying, yeah, let's launch him there and hope he never comes back. But think on it. Marvelous as it would be, it's as nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the launching of the New Testament era that Luke brings before us here. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And we thank you that you speak to us, and that often you speak tenderly to us. We do pray that something of that sense of awe and wonder and fear that gripped Zechariah as the angel appeared to him and spoke to him, we pray that something of that might be recovered in our day and age. We live at a time, O God, when it is that men would trample your law and your gospel underfoot. We live at a time, O God, when it is that men blaspheme greatly. And it speaks to us of the fact that they do not recognize that they, like ourselves, must one day stand before the judgment seat of God. And what a shock it is going to be for many. We pray, O God, that you might speak tenderly to our day and age, and that you might draw many to yourself. We pray especially if there are any amongst us, O Lord, who are carrying great burdens and who feel as though perhaps we just don't know how we're going to carry on. We pray that you might speak tenderly to such as these and encourage them to know that you're concerned about the innermost working of their being, and how it is that they would seek to go on through this life. Again, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We thank you that we have been allowed to meet here freely and without fear of persecution and to worship your name. And we pray that we would not take these things for granted. Again, we pray for Ryan and Claudia. And we ask, O God, that as they move into the last days, as it were, of them in terms of being single, we do pray that, as God willing, they would be united together as husband and wife this coming Saturday, that you might bless them individually and as a couple, and that they in turn would be a blessing to those whom it is that they live and move amongst. So go with us now, our God. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.